All right, well, we are continuing our just a few more weeks of our authoritative. It's sufficient for us. It is inerrant and infallible. It's without error, and it's true in all its statements. So that's the inspiration. That's how these documents came to be. And I should say on the other side that there is a human element to all of this, that we recognize that in this miracle of inspiration, God is preserving the personality and the language and the experience of the writers, right? So Paul can write and say, bring me my cloak. Well, why does he say, bring me my cloak? Where is he when he says that? Yeah, he's in prison, you know, and he's cold in prison. So Paul can say, bring me my cloak. Are those the inspired words of God? Yes. Did you know even the language that the Bible authors use differs from one another? This is a little Bible trivia this morning, but who do you think is, well, that's kind of a trick question. I was going to ask you, who is the most educated of the New Testament writers? Okay, some people would maybe say Paul, but as far as the formal education that was available in the world at that time, Luke is the most educated of the New Testament writers, right? What was his occupation? He was a physician. Did you know that you can tell that? When you read Luke in the original language, you can tell that you're listening to an educated man speak. He uses vocabulary that some of the other Scripture writers don't use, like Peter. Okay, he uses some sentence structure that's more complex and more complicated. That's why when you start learning Greek in seminary, they don't start you out translating the Gospel of Luke or Acts. They start you out with John, because John's just kind of real simple, small words, easy to understand. And as you progress, you move on to reading Luke's writings, because the Lord carries through their education and their personality and the language they spoke, and all of that comes through in the text, but does not diminish the reality that those words are the words of God. Pastor spent some time adjusting our thinking and our terminology, and I know we're still going to slip up and maybe say this the wrong way around. It's not so important that we say this right every time. It's that we have the idea in our minds that it's not so much that the writers are inspired. That's actually not the affirmation that the Scripture itself makes. Now, it refers to the Spirit's control on the writers, that the Spirit moved them, carried them along. But the Scriptures affirm that what is inspired, it's the words. The words are breathed out by God. They are His speech. Okay, that's all review of where we started. But if we're going to ask how we got our Bible and how we can have confidence that our Scriptures are reliable, we have to move from inspiration to ask, well, if God's spoken, how do we know what God has said? Right? We have to be able to identify what God has said as opposed to other things that have been written merely by men. Some of those things that have been written merely by men are good and helpful things. Some of them aren't. But we have to be able to identify which is which. And so we talked about that's the issue of what? What word would we use to describe that? Canon. That's the issue of canon. Okay. And again, I mentioned that that term is related to the idea of an authority or a rule. What is going to be the rule in your life? What's going to be the authority in your life? Right? How are you going to identify that? And so we talked about the providential work of God, where God fulfills the promise that Jesus makes that His sheep hear His voice and they know Him. And again, we can talk about the Scriptures carrying the attributes of God and His people recognizing those attributes. We should not think of this as if we have criteria. Do you remember I said, like, We shouldn't view ourselves as having a clipboard where we say, well, in order for me to accept this as the Word of God, it must meet this criterion and this criterion and this criterion. If we think of it that way, or if the early church carried it out in that way, then who stands in judgment over the Scripture? Then we do, right? I would actually say this is the attitude skeptics demonstrate, isn't it? You must prove to me. The evidence must be satisfying to me. We're actually going to see that attitude in John 10 this morning with the Jewish religious leaders. So our attitude of the Scripture is not that we stand in judgment over it or that we have a list of criteria that have to be satisfied before we recognize something as Scripture. What God's people are recognizing are the attributes of God coming through what He has written. And we find that taking place very early. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you remember, but our argument in the New Testament is actually, how early is that happening? It's happening while those books are being written. Did Paul know that he was writing Scripture? Well, if he didn't, he's got a major ego problem. Right? What kinds of things is Paul saying in his writings? I speak with the authority of God. Receive my word as the word of God. Okay, do you think Paul knew that he was writing under the control of the Spirit? I think he absolutely did. And then we've talked about Peter recognizing Paul's writings and all that. That recognition of God's people hearing his voice and recognizing his voice starts very early. Starts very early. So again, you know, we can deal with this kind of as a historical question of when was the first list put out and when did all believers throughout the known world have the same list, and I want that list to have all the books that I have and I don't want it to have any of the books that I don't have. When did that happen? That's really not the question. I mean, those are helpful historical issues. That's really not the question. The question is to recognize that God's people, from the moment those works are being written, are recognizing it. And the copying and the distributing and all of that, that takes some time. But I mentioned to you that of our 27 New Testament books, you have a core of books that are recognized within a century of when they're written. And I know that seems like a long time to us, but you kind of have to put yourself in that setting where travel is so arduous and you know, you didn't just pop one of Paul's letters in the mail, you know, make sure you had enough stamps on it and, you know, it gets where you want it to go, right? How did you have to send documents like that? They had to go by courier. And was that an easy process? Now, this is one of the reasons that Paul typically makes a point of highlighting in his letters the person who's going to carry that to the first church. Because you owe that person a debt of gratitude, don't you? They're the one doing the difficult work of transporting the letter. So our confidence is that God produced through the writers of Scripture the very words, His revelation to humanity. And then very quickly, His people recognize the attributes of His deity through the words that He has spoken. Okay. Now, once that takes place, you have inspired Scripture, and you have a recognition that these things are the Word of God. What has to happen next? Well, that's true, but not everybody has it right away. Right? Actually, what does Paul tell his original readers to do with the letters that they receive from him? Right. How are they going to do that? They got to copy it. Right? They got to copy it and send it around. It's fairly obvious that a couple of our epistles in the New Testament were intended to be circular letters. That they were addressed to churches in a region. You know the book of Galatians? Galatia was a region. That's not one city. That was a letter written to the churches in Galatia. Okay? So you're going to have to copy that thing, and you're going to have to send it around. So from inspiration to the recognition of these inspired works, the next step is to copy those documents and to distribute them. And that process, the fancy expression for this is textual transmission. Okay. How has the text of the scripture been transmitted to us so that we have it? That process is a little different for the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I would say, much like the canon discussion, I know quite a bit more about the New Testament process than the Old Testament process, although I've been really trying to bone up this week on my understanding of the Old Testament process. But just recognize that with the Old Testament is written in what language? It's written in Hebrew, with a small portion that's written in what's sometimes referred to as Chaldee or Aramaic. Okay, does anybody know which book of the Old Testament has significant portions that are written in Aramaic? Anybody know? Bible trivia? James? Daniel. Okay, it's the book of Daniel, has significant portions written in Aramaic. Aramaic is the language we think that we're quite confident that Jesus spoke. It was, you want a fancy Latin term, it was the lingua franca, okay, of Jesus' time. It was the language of the day. That was the language that was spoken in Jesus' day. Aramaic is kind of a cross between Hebrew and Greek. Okay, it's a Greekified version of Hebrew. Again, fancy term, Hellenized. It's a Hellenized version of Hebrew. So the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and portions of Daniel in Aramaic. And you're having copies of that produced. The Old Testament process for copying those documents is a little different than in the New Testament, because in the Jewish period in the Old Testament, they had people that this was their job. This is what they did. They copied manuscripts, and they had rigorous standards for doing this. Have you heard the stories about how they would count all the words in a book? And so they knew how many words were in a particular book. And so when they would figure out which word was the middle word of the book, and so when you produced the copy, you could count and see if you had the same word at the middle of the book. Now, why would you do that? To make sure you're very unlikely to make a copying mistake that's going to cancel that out. Does that make sense? When I was in college, we had verse quizzes where we had to memorize a lot of scripture and then write it verbatim from memory. And the standard for scribes at my school was perfection. So every time you got something wrong, that was a point off. So one of the things that was very common, and I did it, is that when you memorized the verse, you didn't just memorize the verse, you memorized how many words were in that verse. And so you'd memorize a verse, and then you would just know there are 23 words in that verse. Well, you would do that so that when you were taking the test and you were under the gun and you wrote that verse out, you could count the words and figure out if you'd added something or left something out. Now, again, you could have just switched a word. That could happen, but it was a safeguard, right? So you've got Hebrew copyists that are doing this. And I do want to say here, we come to the New Testament, we read about people called scribes that Jesus is interacting with. Have I mentioned this enough in the gospel that those people are not actually copyists? The scribes Jesus is interacting with, they might have had some role in that, but what are they primarily? They're lawyers. They're lawyers of the Old Testament law. That's our New Testament expression, scribe. This is why Jesus says, you guys are scribes and you don't know the law? He's not saying, you guys have copied this so many times and you don't know it. He's saying, this is your job. You're a lawyer in the law and you don't know this? Right? So you have copyists that are producing these. I mentioned last week that a couple hundred years before Jesus' birth, the Old Testament is translated into Greek. Okay, we got that? The Hebrew Old Testament is translated into Greek. And that translation is called the Septuagint or Septuagint. Pastor always, not always, but occasionally gives me a hard time about that. My pronunciation's a little different. So if you want to be really highbrow around people, you say it the Septuagint, right? So you can impress Bobby and say the Septuagint, and he'll go, oh, wow, Mom, wow, very fancy. So you have the Old Testament translated into Greek. That translation, we know that Jesus read it. Some of his quotations in the Gospels are direct quotes from the Septuagint. It's actually interesting that when you look at Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, it's not as if all the New Testament writers are using one Bible. In some places, they quote directly from the Septuagint. In some places, it's clear, especially Paul, that he's translating himself from some Hebrew manuscript into Greek because he's writing Greek. So scholars will call this translational Greek. Sometimes Paul is using translational Greek and he's translating. Sometimes he's quoting directly from the Septuagint. This gets a little challenging with Jesus because we're quite confident he's speaking in Aramaic. And there was an Aramaic translation of the Old Testament by this time. Anyway, I'm just saying, there were a lot of Bibles, even in Jesus' day. There were translations, there were different Bibles that they could have made use of. So you have the Hebrew texts, then very early you have a Greek translation, the Septuagint. In the, in the 200s, Origen, are we familiar with Origen, early church pastor? Origen compiles a text called the Hexapla that's pretty fascinating. Origen takes the Hebrew Bible that he had access to at that time, and he writes it in one column. And then he provides columns of four different Greek translations that he had access to. So think about this. He's comparing texts. So he's got Hebrew for the Old Testament, and then he's got the Septuagint, and he's got a couple other Greek translations. And then the sixth column, hexapla, six, the sixth column, he marks all the places where they differ. Okay, now again, I just want us to stop and say he's doing that by hand. That's a remarkable amount of work. Unfortunately, there's no existing copy of Origen's Hexapla. It's been lost to history. We don't have one. What we do have is a translation of the sixth column that I think Jerome made. I could be wrong about that. But we have a translation of just that sixth column from Origen's Hexapla. I'm saying all of this not to make you go to sleep, but just to help you recognize that believers are doing this. They have multiple Bibles. They have translations. They're making comparisons. They're preserving the text. They're making copies. This is the Old Testament we're talking about, right? So in the early Middle Ages, the 900s, the 1000s, there's a group of Jewish scholars who are fearful that the Hebrew Old Testament will be lost, and that when the Hebrew Old Testament is lost, the Hebrew language will be lost. And so these scholars set out, there's a kind of a club, a group of scholars for a couple hundred years that to make the work of comparing Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament and compiling them and standardizing texts of the Old Testament. They also recognize that Hebrew has no written vowels. Hebrew has no written vowels, and so the likelihood of someone who doesn't know Hebrew coming along later and being able to figure out how to write it without vowels, they're not even going to know what sounds to make, where the vowels go. So these scholars, these Hebrew rabbis, created a system of dots and dashes and slashes to stand in the place of every vowel sound in Hebrew so that they could write the vowel sound so that people would know how to read Hebrew. These are called vowel points. If you ever hear somebody talking about Hebrew and they talk about vowel points, that's what these things are. And there's like 20 some of them. So they identified all of these vowel sounds and they produce a text written in that way. In Hebrew square font with vowel points. And really the only reason that we have any idea whatsoever of how to pronounce ancient Hebrew is because of the work of those men. Anybody know what they were called? They were called, Pastor? Jotson. That would be a good name for the club, right? The Jotson Tittles Club. They were called Masoretes. The Masoretes. And the text that they produced has typically been referred to as the Masoretic text. Before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, the Masoretic text was the oldest Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament that we had access to. And I said, when was the work done? Around 1080. That's a long way removed from the Old Testament, isn't it? Okay. So think about that for centuries, the oldest Hebrew Old Testament we had access to was from the Middle Ages. This is one of the reasons that a lot of weight was given to the Septuagint. Because while it was a translation, it's 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text. Right? So we discover the Dead Sea Scrolls. When are the Dead Sea Scrolls from? What time period? Anybody have a guess? You're talking the 2 to 100s BC. Roughly the same time period that the Septuagint was translated. So did we talk last week about what a manuscript is? A manuscript is a handwritten copy in the original language. So we have some show and tell today. I'm just going to show these off and I'll talk about them later. We're not at the point in class to talk about them yet. But this is a page from an original 1611 King James, printed in 1611. Okay. That's not a manuscript. It's not even an English manuscript. Why isn't it a manuscript? It's not handwritten. It's after the invention of the printing press. This is a printed page. You might think that's the oldest thing I own. It's not. This is the oldest thing, as far as I know, that I own. This is a page from a Latin Vulgate, a Latin Bible, from the 1500s. And Mrs. Christie's squinting here. She's seeing here there's some handwriting notations in a language I don't recognize. So there was some monk or somebody who was writing notes in the margin of his Bible. Good Bible student, right? This is in a different language than English, but it's still not a manuscript. Even though it's in Latin, it's printed. So it's not a manuscript. A manuscript is a handwritten copy in the original language. So we find the Dead Sea Scrolls. What's one of the first things people wanted to do with the Dead Sea Scrolls? They wanted to compare them, right? You've just jumped back more than 1,000 years. And I will say that this gets very complicated, and there are a lot of Dead Sea Scrolls, and there are a couple of different Masoretic texts. If you've ever heard of the Aleppo Codex, that's one of the Masoretic texts. If you've heard of the Leningrad Codex, that's another Masoretic text. But by and large, a remarkable amount of agreement, which just testifies to the care that was exercised in copying down these manuscripts. Would you like to sit down and copy the whole Old Testament by hand? Is that something you want to do? No. Do you have a lot of confidence that you would produce a really accurate copy if you sat down to copy the entire Old Testament by hand? So a remarkable degree of agreement. That's kind of an overview of the transmission of the Old Testament text. Okay, multiple translations early on, Greek, Aramaic, Syriac. The work of the Masoretes, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls is a huge deal. Okay, they haven't even really finished studying all of the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are so many of them. Some of them are so fragmentary. They've had them now for almost 80 years, and they still haven't finished drawing all the conclusions. What about the New Testament? Okay. The New Testament is being copied, and it's being distributed, but it's not being copied by professional copyists. It's being copied by Christians. It's really being copied by the literate people in the church. You realize in the Greco-Roman Empire, the literacy rate was about 10%. So just look around this room and imagine a situation where four of you can read and write. That's the condition of the early church. And so you would, you know, if Mrs. Christie, I'm going to pick on Mrs. Christie because she's right there. You know, if you can read and write, we'll make you one of the literate early Christians. And we get this letter from Paul. That's going to be your job, is to make a copy of this, right? So you have that happening among churches. There are two different types of material that New Testament manuscripts are written on. You have papyrus, which is kind of like paper. It's made from a reed that grows in Egypt. It's kind of a pulpy, and they would flatten it out. Do you think those last very well? No. So the oldest New Testament manuscripts that we have are papyrus, but they haven't fared very well. Anybody know the name of the oldest, we think, manuscript of the New Testament? It's called the Rylands Papyrus. You see there, what's it made on? Papyrus. It's a portion of the Gospel of John written on the front and the back, and it's the size of a credit card. It's about the size of a credit card. And it resides in a museum in England somewhere. You can go to that museum and see the Rylands Papyrus. What was the better, the more durable material that New Testament manuscripts could be written on? It was parchment. Anybody know what parchment is? It's animal skin. It's animal skin that there's a whole process to scraping the hair off and scraping it and flattening it and drying it out into sheets. And I actually just ran across this the other day for, I told you the YouTube algorithm has my number. YouTube threw up this video a few months ago. There's one company left in the United States that makes parchment. And it's this guy who has a family business that's hundreds of years old in upstate New York. And he makes parchment, animal skin. And he does that for high-dollar customers that are either museums that are trying to preserve documents and they need parchment or all that kind of thing. So our parchment manuscripts of the New Testament survive much better. They're much more durable than the papyrus. Some are fragmentary, some are complete. Some are books. If you hear the term codex, that just means it's a book. The early New Testament manuscripts are written in all caps with no spaces and no punctuation. That's how they wrote them. And I meant to have a PowerPoint for us this morning. You can go online and find almost all of these have been digitized now, and you can see pictures of them. It's remarkable. I didn't do a PowerPoint because I wanted the freedom to move some of this material around as we got into it. But why do you think they did them in all caps with no spaces? It's super expensive to do this. So you're saving space, right? And people could read them. They were used to reading them that way. Okay. Are you asleep yet? Why do we? I'm going to ask Lori's. Oh, Jim, go ahead.
I just want to go back. The parchments are fascinating that they existed and lasted. But what about the inks? It was amazing that they lasted.
Yeah, it's remarkable. Yeah, I read an article some time ago, Jim, about some of the early first century inks, and they're mostly animal byproducts, and they'd mix them with oils and try to get certain colors. I know this is why purple was really expensive, because it was from a mollusk in the Mediterranean Sea, and so you had to dive down and get this mollusk. So all of that to say, it's remarkable that the ink has survived. Some of these are, you know, somewhat deteriorated, and so they use scanning, you know, technology to be able to read what the writing was. I'm going to ask Lori's question at this point and say, why do we care about any of this? Why do we care? Which, the first thing I want to say is, because it's cool and it's history, and if you people don't like it, you know, you need to realize how awesome this is. But I recognize not everybody, you know, is so excited about these kinds of things. In 2014, Newsweek was transitioning from being a print publication to being an online digital publication. And it was either their first or one of their first all-digital editions was a cover article called, oh, now I'm going to forget it, the Bible is so misunderstood, it's a sin. The Bible is so misunderstood, it's a sin. And I didn't even know that that article existed until this week. And in some ways, I wish I hadn't found it. But the arguments that are made in the article, I have heard numerous times. It is the most inaccurate, audacious attack and smear on Christians and on the scriptures I think I've ever read. I actually had to read it kind of in sections because I was getting a little agitated. And Christians have written responses since 2014 and done all that work. But one of the assertions made in this Newsweek article is that, and I actually meant to bring it and read it to you verbatim, but they essentially say, no TV preacher has ever read the Bible. The Pope has never read the Bible. No Christian has ever read the Bible. Because you don't know what the Bible says. Because what you're reading is a translation of a translation of a translation of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, 2,000 years removed. You have no idea what the Bible says. And neither does anybody. And they go on to tear the scripture limb from limb. Okay. That's why this discussion is important. Because you may be content to come to church and open up your English Bible and never ask these questions. But you do understand, don't you, that there's something behind your English Bible? Okay. And it's not just these. This is my Greek New Testament and my Hebrew Old Testament. It's not just these that stand behind your English Bible, because something stands behind these. Okay? How did we get these nicely printed and formatted original language scriptures? It's this process of the transmission of the text. And I know that some of this discussion about scribes making mistakes and comparing texts and trans, I know that that's disconcerting to a lot of Christians. And some of you would rather not talk about it. That is not an option. It's not an option. Okay? Our faith is under assault. The reliability of the scripture is under attack. And again, I see this primarily from two vantage points. I see this from the perspective of someone who grew up in church. And I see this as the perspective of a father who wants to raise children in the church. We have to answer these questions. And if we don't talk about it in the household of faith, guess who will? Newsweek will be more than happy to talk about it. And I can tell you that there are... How much grace should I give to the Newsweek author? I'm trying to decide how. Inaccuracies is too gracious. That article is full of lies. And I'm not just saying things that Christian people would say are lies. I'm saying things that are factually, demonstrably, verifiably false. To the point that Newsweek had to publish a follow-up article from a believing scholar to give a counterpoint. And in their intro to that follow-up article, they say, "Now, we stand by the original article, and this is not a retraction. But here's another perspective," right? And that's kind of how they wormed their way through this problem. If we don't talk about it, the History Channel will talk about it. If we don't talk about it, Newsweek will talk about it. And I've mentioned a name before, and if you get sick of hearing this man's name, I'm not trying to make him the poster child for unbelief, but he has made himself the poster child for unbelief. The man's name is Bart Ehrman. Diane and I you just emailed me about Bart Ehrman's sister is a member of a church in Reading that your Hebrew professor attends. Bart Ehrman grew up in a believing family and was highly educated, considered a New Testament scholar, and has rejected the faith. And he teaches religious studies at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, where he systematically seeks to destroy the faith of Christian young people. Now, this has been going on for a long time. There are a lot of people who have sought to do that. What makes Ehrman unique is that he has the ability to speak in an engaging way on these kinds of topics. Like, not how I've talked about them this morning, okay? And he has the internet at his disposal. And so here you have a funny, young, hip, if I can use that term, media-savvy wolf terrorizing the flock of God. Not only is Ehrman quoted in that Newsweek article, but Ehrman's ideas stand behind almost every assertion they made in that Newsweek article. Okay. So this is why we have to talk about what stands behind our English Bible. We have to talk about what stands behind the Greek and Hebrew texts that our translators are using to translate the Bible into English. We have to talk about the fact that God was pleased to do a miraculous work to produce His Word, but by His providence, He was pleased to allow the copying and the transmission of His Word under the guidance of His providence to proceed in a pretty normal way. Did God ensure that everyone copying the Bible, that no one copying the Bible would make a mistake? Did God ensure that? Okay, let me say this. Could He have? See, I think sometimes when we talk about it, people think we're saying God. Of course He could have. That's actually what gives me confidence here, is God can do whatever He wants, and He didn't choose to. So you're going to have a problem with how God chose to do this? That doesn't seem to be a winning position, right? So how do we know that God didn't determine to keep scribes from making mistakes as they copied? Because they made mistakes, right? Is it troubling to you to hear that of the over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that we have, none of them agree completely? Is that troubling to you? See, in this, and I've got to wrap, we're going to go into next week. And let me say something and then leave us so that we're not hanging here going, I don't even know if I want to read my Bible this week. Ehrman will say something like, there are 138,000 words in the Greek New Testament, roughly. Okay, if you went through and you counted all the words, there's about 138,000 words in the New Testament. Ehrman will say, yeah, and there's 400,000 variants. Which, if you say it that way, it sounds like you have how many options for every word in your New Testament? What he's trying to make it sound like is that for every word in your New Testament, there's like three or four possibilities. So you have no idea what your Bible says. Should I say this? Hannah, be my conscience. My dad used to say, figures don't lie, but liars can figure. And what my dad meant is that you can misrepresent statistics however you want. Okay. I leave that bit of fatherly wisdom with you. Figures don't lie, but liars can figure. What Ehrman doesn't tell you is that that's the variance among all of the manuscripts that we have. So he gives you 138,000 words in the New Testament, but how many New Testament manuscripts do we have? We have over 5,000. Now, not all of them are complete, but do you see how, why are there a lot of variants? Because there are a lot of manuscripts, okay? Half of those variants you can just dismiss out of hand because they're nonsense readings. Like things that actually aren't a Greek word. Okay, so have you ever typed up an email and you sent it and you realize you spelled the T-E-H instead of T-H-E? Okay, that's a nonsense reading. I want to be careful. I don't want to oversell the case. I want us to wrestle with this a little bit. Okay, so I'm not trying to oversell the case and say, none of these are important and we know what all of them should be. But half of them are nonsense readings. A significant portion of them are what are called singular readings, which means they exist in one text. Well, is that particularly hard to figure out? You know, if you look at it and you go, this one guy has a different word. Okay. So you narrow it down, and people that study this and would know, of all of those variants that Ehrman wants to bring up to shatter your confidence in the Scripture, there's like 1% of them that are even possible and would maybe change how you translate the text. Now, I want to say, is 1% of 400,000 a lot? But when we say, you have to look at this kind of from an accountant's point of view, right? For Emily, when she's doing the books, if the money doesn't add up, how much has to be out of sorts for her to spend the day trying to figure it out? How much for an accountant? One penny. Do you realize this? Right? If the books don't align by one penny, an accountant will spend however long it takes to make that. Do you care? I hope I'm not sharing secrets, but I've literally walked into the office before where Emily is wrestling over something like this, and it's like 26 cents, and I'm like, I will give you 26 cents. I'll just clear the books. Like, you're wasting your life. That's why I'm not an accountant. Okay. People that study these manuscripts, it's the same way. What they consider a possible variant that would affect the translation, the vast majority are things that you and I, we don't care about. So does the text say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? Is that something you're going to lose sleep over? I heard one scholar say he uses the mom rule. His mom is a faithful Christian lady. And he says, the mom rule is, does my mom need to know about this? Would my mom care about this? So I'm over time already, which is a theme of this. We're going to come back. Please don't be shaken in this. We're going to get into the nitty-gritty of this. My desire is that we know the truth about how the Bible has come down to us. Not that we ignore it, and not that we believe something that didn't really happen, but that we're prepared to deal with these antagonisms that come against the faith and say, actually, our English Bible is reliable. We do know what God has said. Because God has chosen to give us such a wealth of manuscripts, we can compare them. And folks, what do we want at the end of the day? We want the words that God spoke. Isn't that what we're after? We're after the wording of the letters that Paul wrote, or the wording of the Psalms that David wrote. And we can know that. We can know that. And have confidence in that. Let me just finish by giving you one example. John 18. I'll just to give you an example of how this works. We have 1,600 plus manuscripts of John 18. Just that one chapter. In those 1,600 manuscripts, there are 3,000 variants total. So you compare those, which again, that doesn't sound like a lot to me. We're talking about a whole chapter written 1,600 times. Can we just pause right there and say, that's actually not a lot of differences. My Greek New Testament that is designed for translators to use thinks that maybe 25 or 50 of those are significant enough to talk about that a translator would use. I have a commentary on John. That commentary deals with maybe 10 or those of those. Okay? If you open a modern language translation, how many of those variants are footnoted in a modern language translation? None of them. That means the translators view none of those variants as significant. Do you see what just happened? We went from 3,000 to zero. Because they're insignificant. You either can figure out what the original reading was, or they don't affect the meaning, or they don't impact the translation. Okay. So just to give you some confidence, I'm over time. I will take maybe one or two questions, and then next week we're gonna go into this a little more deeply. I know you go, well, I don't want there to be differences in my Bible. I don't want there to be a question about the wording. And again, my desire is for us to deal with this honestly and then come to a point where we have confidence in the reality of what God has chosen to do. Okay? Quick question before we dismiss. Lori, and then... Okay. I will work on a handout. You care about it that much, Lori? Okay. Yeah. Let me say one more thing before I go to James. If you're, let me just say this. It again. How do I put this? Every Christian leader of the past that you love and respect and trust knows this. Do you understand that? Every preacher, every leader, every person that you've read from Augustine to the Puritans to Charles Spurgeon to R.A. Torrey to my teacher Mark Minnick, all of them know about this. They've written about this. They recognize that these variants exist. This is only a faith-damaging thing if you pretend it doesn't exist and then you're caught by a skeptic or a critic. And you have no answer. James? I'm trying to decide how much to talk about him.
I had the opportunity to spend a decade in a secular university.
Yeah.
And I took six or seven classes from a dude who was a grad student in Ehrman's research center. So I've read like separated. Just to reiterate what Ben mentioned, you know, it's a lot of making mountains out of molehills.
Yep.
When you get into it.
Yep.
And a lot of like, oh, well, people did forgeries around 70 AD. And so if you don't have 10 documented letters of 10 other apostles saying, yeah, Paul wrote, you know, Galatians, then Paul maybe did write.
Right.
Okay. That's the level of the argument.
And I am going to talk about some of that next week.
So, like, there is a lot.
Basically, if you don't have confidence in the New Testament, you don't have confidence in any ancient document. Because you can come up with things like that about Hippolytus or, you know, any other ancient document. Other questions? Melody?
Yeah.
That's right. Absolutely. That's absolutely right. He has preserved, and I haven't gotten into preservation today, but next week, our confidence is God has preserved His Word. He has preserved His Word. And so we have confidence that we have the Word of God. Now, how He's done that? That's the question that we're asking. How has He, in His sovereignty, chosen to preserve His Word? Okay. All right. I feel a little bad. We've broached this subject, and I am leaving it hanging. Can we hit pause on this? And every hard-hitting, difficult question, every conundrum, next week, we're going to deal with those. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have spoken. We thank You that we can have confidence in what You've done. We thank You for the reminder from Melody that You are sovereign and good in all Your ways. And You've promised to preserve Your Word, and we have confidence in that. And so we pray that we would seek to know the truth about how You've done that, so that we can trust You more and worship You more. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.